The following message was recorded at New Beginnings Church in Slidell, Louisiana. Please feel free to duplicate and share this message as you feel led. And you are invited to visit us at New Beginnings Church at 330 Robert Boulevard, Slidell, Louisiana, 70458. Our Sunday services start at 10 a.m., and if you have any questions, call us at 985-781-4663. And may God richly bless you as you listen to this message.
We're reading the book of Romans, and before I actually start the sermon, Jim, you do have a video for us. Jim announced to me this morning they had a video to share, so I haven't seen it. If you don't like it, you can blame Jim Corbin, all right? But you're going to like it. Come on, Jim.
The glory of Rome, once the empire of empires, ruled by a Caesar, declared in his day to be Lord and Savior of the world. But in 58 AD, a letter written by a Roman citizen, addressed to residents of Rome, and circulated throughout the empire, challenged the power and glory of Rome. Romans, the letter that changed the world by a challenge to Caesar on this day of discovery. This is the land of the Bible, Italy. The country of Italy, with its capital Rome, is another part of the land of the Bible. The Roman Empire ruled at the coming of Jesus Christ and during the time of the writings of the New Testament. Mark DeHaan and Jimmy DeYoung have returned to the Middle East to reflect on one of those New Testament writings, a letter written by the Apostle Paul, a letter to the church in Rome. A letter that, in an indirect but powerful way, challenged Caesar and exposed the weakness of the empire.
Welcome to the city of Rome, Main Street Rome.
Just like the pictures. Just like the Travel Channel, Jim.
Well, except I think we'd better clarify things for everybody. This is not actually Rome. It's Bethshan. It's a city, a Roman city in the times of Christ. That was a replica of the city of Rome.
And in the glory days of Rome, in her heyday, she actually built 4,000 little Romes just like this all across the empire.
This city now is called Bethshan, but in the days of Jesus Christ, it was called Scythopolis?
How about that? I always depend on
you to say. Scythopolis. I think we'll refer to it from now on as Bethshan. But it was indeed a replica of the Roman city that was the capital for the Roman Empire, has all the attributes of one of those great cities like the city of Rome.
Like the other many Romes, it had its main street or cardo lined with its shops, its bathhouses complete with a steam room and an exercise room, an amphitheater to entertain the soldiers and the crowds with gladiatorial games, a theater for performances, even public restrooms with running water, and of course, temples built to honor their many gods.
In the first century, the glory of Rome was seen throughout the empire. It was seen in cities like Ephesus, Pergamum, and Hierapolis, all in what is now Turkey, in Alexandria in Egypt, and in Jerish in Jordan.
There was not one Rome, there were many Romes. You can see the results to the present day yet. When a Roman colonist would found an important new town, maybe at the juncture of a river or something like that, they would want all the conveniences and comforts that they had back in the imperial capital. There they would also have to have a senate house. There they would also have to have a hippodrome. They would have to have a theater, the baths, and so on. You can see some of the remains of these to the present day yet.
If you just consider the extent of it, the Romans were able to conquer practically every inch of land from Scotland all the way to the Middle East. Every inch of land overlooking the Mediterranean Sea was Roman. They referred to the Mediterranean as Mare Nostrum, our sea. And imagine just being able to connect all those different people, to integrate, to assimilate all those different people with their customs, their beliefs, their traditions. Just that in itself is extraordinary.
The Roman Empire at this time was probably the most successful single phenomenon in the history of the world up to that time. It was the greatest empire. It was the most powerful nation at that time. It had inherited so much of Greek and Mesopotamian culture. It had added to that culture, and so it was a powerhouse in just about every avenue you can think of.
And this idea of sharing a common culture that stretched, in fact, from Scotland to the Middle East, and a culture that fed also, that fed itself on the various customs and traditions of these other people. So this capacity to assimilate as well as imposing their own culture.
As great as Rome was, it was weakened by a fundamental flaw, a weakness that would eventually result in the fall of the empire.
And one of the ways we know about that weakness is that in the first century, an important letter was written describing it. In fact, Jim picked up a replica of a first century Roman letter, we think, bound in leather. Inside you've got paper, written on in Greek, which would have been the language of...
Very interesting. You know, in that first century, Rome was at the height of its power. And as Mart said, a letter was written. The writer of the letter, the Apostle Paul, he sent this letter to Rome.
The letter to the Romans is one of the few letters Paul wrote to a church he had not planted and never even visited before.
Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Romans chapter 1.
St. Paul is probably in Corinth at the time, and he is writing the people in Rome in this epistle or letter to the church in Rome. He wants to get there. He hasn't been there yet. In fact, he says, I'd like to come to Rome, and then I'd like to go on to Spain if possible.
What has hindered him? Well, he never explains that, but probably it's the needs of the ministry where he's already been, and preaching the gospel in the Eastern Mediterranean area, and not only in planning churches in significant places, but helping a church like the church in Corinth with some of its problems that it had after he founded the church. All of this has occupied his time. Finally, now, as Paul writes to the Romans, he anticipates that after a brief stop in Jerusalem, he's going to be able finally to come to Rome and to visit the people there.
Without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you. Romans chapter 1.
As a Roman citizen and Christian, Paul clearly understood the challenge to the followers of Jesus posed by both the culture and the authority of the Roman Empire.
And what's so important about this letter is that it reveals that Rome had a weakness, like a fault line within the empire, within the culture. It was far more significant than the problem of any invading army.
Today we've been talking about a first century city, Bet-Shan, here in Israel. We've been talking about a first century empire, the Roman Empire, and a first century letter, the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans. And all of it is as timely as anything could be.
Here we've talked about an emperor, a Caesar, who allowed himself to be considered and called a god. And yet, when you think about it, he was just doing what all of us are inclined to do. I see it in myself. I see my own inclination to give myself the consideration and the honor that God alone deserves.
None of us can sacrifice enough, worship enough, or work enough to pay the full price of our own sin. And so we're invited to trust in God's own provision of a sacrifice, the offering of His one and only Son. And so Paul writes to followers of Christ in Rome, everyone has sinned. No one measures up to God's glory. The free gift of God's grace makes all of us right with Him. Christ, Jesus paid the price to set us free. God gave him as a sacrifice to pay for sins. And so he forgives the sins of those who have faith in his blood.
That was good, Jim. Thank you. Thank you. I must confess that Romans has not been one of my favorite books for many years. In fact, I read it, but I even took a course in Romans when I was in seminary. But I really kind of steered away from it because I didn't understand it. And although I have a two volume set on the Book of Romans at home, and it's gigantic, and I've plowed through it and read through it, but Romans always kind of I just didn't like it, so because I didn't understand it, so I stuck with books that I felt more familiar and comfortable with. Of course, the Gospels, but in the book, the small epistles like Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, those were my go-to books. I probably spent more time in them than anywhere else. Acts was okay, but Romans eluded me. And I guess it's been about maybe 5 years ago now that I really decided to tackle this book. And I don't know why I avoided it for so long. It is so rich, so many truths. If you just take the time to study it, it's filled with Paul's wisdom in the Holy Spirit. Makes me understand why I believe it was Festus told Paul, said, "Paul, I think much learning is driving you mad." You know, he's right. I mean, this is not the love letter of Ephesians or the rebuke of the Galatians or the warm admonitions of Philippians. This is a deep study of the grace of God. I mean, it's from beginning to end. And what we did several years ago is we went through chapters 1 through 8, and I stopped at 8 because I just felt it was the pinnacle of the book. Romans chapter 8 to me is, that's the mountaintop. But and we had a great travel as we went up the mountain. So now I've been really digging in the last chapters, beginning in chapter 9. And I found that there's some beautiful vistas on the way to chapter 16. So we started last week, and I want to continue and see what we can pick up along the way. It's like any place you go to. If you went to Rome, you can't see all of Rome in a day. In fact, what's the old expression? Rome wasn't built in a day? Well, you can't see it in a day either, all right? So we won't see everything along the trail, but we'll look at what we can to get an understanding of the book of Romans. This is where we started. This is the scriptures that I want to just set before us in the whole series. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And I chose this particular passage because I wanted to highlight this, because we'll see more of this as we go through the book of Romans. And I told you last week that repentance is from a Greek word, metanoi. Two words, meta and noi. Meta means to change after being with. So after you've been someplace, you change. If you ever went to Rome, you change. You know, if you've been to certain places and certain events, it's changed you. And the other is this word, noi, which is to think. Properly is to think differently after. So after some event, you're going to think differently. And my MJS, that's me, I prefer to think of it as change thinking. And if you read it that way, instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to a new way or a changed way of thinking. As I told you last week, John the Baptizer said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You need to change the way you think in order to see and understand the things of the kingdom. The old way of thinking under the law, under the old covenant, won't work in the new covenant as a new way of thinking. That's why there's so much consternation and confusion, pretty much, in so many churches today. Because what churches have done and denominations have done is they've reached into the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, into the law, and have interwoven it with grace and came up with a concoction that is very confusing and filled with contradictions. There are no contradictions in the New Testament covenant. And so we're going to discover that as we go through it. We're going to talk about election, true confession, a harmony of the Spirit, government, judgment, and ultimately the New Testament church. So this particular sermon that began last week is the fall of the law and the rise of grace. And of course, you know, I got that because of the famous book that was written about Rome called The Rise and the Fall of Rome. Well, this is kind of a play on those words. The New Testament has let me read you a description that goes along with this. Romans 9, verses 30 and 32. What then shall we say? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith? But the people of Israel who pursue the law as a way of righteousness have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. And I love this last sentence. It says, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. And we're going to talk about that in some depth this morning. So you can sum up all the teachings of the scriptures this way. God loved the world. He's working full time to save it through the sacrifice of Jesus. And it's the workings of His Holy Spirit that's doing the very best He can to persuade all men to believe it. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a new way of thinking in the kingdom. So we know, and I gave you some very definitive things last week, we know that not all men believe. And this choice of men doomed them for all eternity. That's a fact, Jack. Not everyone believes. So let's look at chapter 9 and some of the places that we can go to. God chose Israel. They chose otherwise. Romans 9, 4 and 5. The people of Israel, this is just a great synopsis of Paul's understanding of the people of Israel. In fact, verse 1 and 2 of this chapter 9 says, Paul said, I'd give up my own salvation for the people, for my people, for Israel. All right? So this is his topic. The people of Israel, theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Well, what a portrait in words that Paul paints of Israel and who they are and what they are. Without Israel, there is no pathway to Jesus. I told Tiffany's business partner one day, he is Jewish, and I was talking to him about spiritual things. And I said, as a Jewish man, you do realize that we hijack your religion. You know, that we got it. I mean, we got a hold of it. And sad to say, we understand it better than you do. Said, did you know, excuse me, said, did you know that Jesus was a Jew? And he had this look on his face like, what? I said, yeah, Jesus was a Jew. Christianity is a been birthed out of Judaism. And he didn't really have an understanding of that. He thought of us as being antagonistic, and we're anything but antagonistic. There was a time when there was, but that was some wrong thinking about Judaism or about Christianity. We're hand in glove together. The pathway to God runs through Israel, but it leads to the cross. You can't stop at Israel. You got to go further. I'm always a little bit amazed, and again, not to be critical, but I'm always amazed that Christians want to go back to Judaism, and they call themselves Messianic Jews. You know, they go back to it. A good friend of mine went back to it, and he started studying all of the Old Testament promises and, you know, started to use them as the boilerplate of faith, and that's the wrong direction. We're going in another direction. We can't stay in Israel. We need to go on to Rome, if you will. They received the covenants of Abraham and the law of Moses. That was given to Judaism. Abraham is the father of Israel. He is, they speak in, you see it in the scripture, he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Without Abraham, there's no Isaac and there's no Jacob. And there's no 12 tribes and there's no Israel. There's nothing. So they received the covenant of Abraham. What was the covenant? God said, Abraham, I will cut this covenant with you. Here's the covenant. Your ancestors will be like the... And I guess God was looking for something big, and he said, we don't see it much around here. You got too many distractions in the light, but you get up in the right place, some of you have seen it, and see the stars, and you get a glimpse of the Milky Way. And he said, your ancestors will be like the stars of the sky. And we know, if any of you follow that and like to read science things and outer space things, they got so many stars and galaxies, I mean, there's no way to count them. But Abraham was an old man, and his wife was an old woman. And they didn't have any children, and they weren't likely to have any children, all right? Moses was given the law. And instead of using the law as a pathway, they made the law an icon. And something to keep. And they made Moses an icon. Moses was reverenced almost as a deity himself, and still is by many of the Jewish people. They built the physical temple. They actually built it as an end instead of a means. It wasn't to be the be-all of everything. It was a way to get somewhere else. Abraham failed. How did Abraham fail? It says that Abraham believed in the book of Hebrews, and it was counted to him as righteousness, but Abraham failed. How did he fail? Just like most men, they got some bad advice from their wife. I couldn't resist that. If Adam wouldn't have listened to Eve, he made his own stupid decision, and... when Sarah showed up, I'm telling you, just be human for a moment, when she said, we're going to help God, you know, fulfill this covenant that he promised to us. We got to start somewhere. I'm getting older and older, and so are you. You know Hagar, that cute little servant girl of mine? You just go and have a sleep with her, and she'll get pregnant, and that we will have joy everlasting. Well, it didn't work out quite that way. And God rebuked him for that, and you know the rest of the story. So, Moses failed in his attempts to do the things that he was to do. The law failed. It didn't. The law will not change people to be good. The law only tells them how rotten they really are. Paul said, you know, I didn't even know what coveting was until the scripture said, thou shalt not covet. He said, I found myself coveting all the time. He went on to say that the strength, now this is what, I don't know why this isn't preached more often. He said the strength of the law is, and you would think it would be, you know, God and holiness. He said the strength of the law is sin. So that's where the law gets its strength from. Because you sin and you continue to sin, and the law keeps condemning you and condemning you. And it's a pathway to God, not a place to stay. The temple failed. The temple service didn't work. And there's story after story in the scriptures of why it didn't work. And in the book of Hebrews, talks in great depth as to why it didn't work. And ultimately, Israel failed to follow the pathway of God. They got confused along the way. God chose to bless Israel. That passage of scripture right up here shows you that. Sonship, divine glory, covenants, the law, the temple, the promises, the patriarchs. All of that was given to them, and they threw it all away. How did they throw it away? God chose to bless Israel, not by birthright, but by faithright. You might think that this is a powerful device. It's a microphone. It's not on, but if I were to turn it on, we could really turn it loud enough and make all of you run out of here. Right? I mean, it seems like it's a pretty important thing. But it's not. What's really important are these things back here called speakers. That's the whole goal, is to get sound out of those speakers. And we got a truckload of electronic devices. As you see, I have a new device here, a new microphone. We're trying it out to see how to get better sound. The microphone is not the end. It's only a means. The law was a means. It wasn't the end. And everyone adopted the law as the end, and they thought, well, we'll just keep the law because it says, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. We will not do those things. And as it turns out, the Bible teaches that no one has kept the law save Christ. No one has kept it. And when we then say, oh, well, yeah, well, I lied, but I never committed adultery, it says that if you've broken any one of those laws, you have broken all of those laws. Why? Because they are not by faith. It's not faith. To say that I was born a son of Abraham, they took that as the end all of things. It was the means whereby God wanted to demonstrate his love. And they went back to Abraham, they went back to Moses, they went back to the law. They wrongly thought that through Abraham, they were guaranteed the promises of God. They were not. It was only a method for God to show, if he showered men down with everything, that they would still go in the wrong direction. Gave them everything. Go read the Old Testament through and through, and you'll discover how many times Israel walked away from the covenant that was given to them. Because they thought it was an end instead of a means, and they tried to keep it, and they couldn't do it, and they finally would just abandon it. So, they wrongly thought that Moses' law would guarantee them the promises of God. As I just said, the law could not do it. They had everything, but they missed the message, and they rejected the messenger. I want to show you a couple of scriptures. Romans 8:9. In other words, so in case, you know, you ever do that? Do you understand it? In other words, I mean this. In other words, so Paul's trying to explain something. It is not the children by physical descent who are God's children. That is heresy to a Jew. We are children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I belong to the tribe of Dan or whatever tribe you want to pick on. That's who I am. But it says, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. What is the promise? It comes through Abraham's children. John 5, 38, 40. And I'm going to explain what I just said in a minute. Abraham's children. Because Abraham's children are not those of the flesh, but those who are of faith. And I'm going to show you the scripture in just a minute. But I want to back up to something that Jesus said. This is from the Message translation. I just love the way it said it. There is nothing left in your memory of his message because you do not take his messenger seriously. You have had your heads in the Bibles constantly because you think you'll find eternal life there. But you miss the forest for the trees. These scriptures are all about me. This is Jesus speaking. And here I am standing right before you, and you aren't willing to receive from me the life that you say you want. Boy, what an indictment. This was to the top echelon of the theological teachers, the Pharisees. That's who he's talking to. The know-it-alls. They knew it all. Even Paul said he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he got it wrong. As much as we love the Bible, and we do, it is not an end, it is a means. It is through this book that we learn about God. I'm going to tell you a little story. Some people are afraid of this book to even damage it in any way. I was at someone's house one day, and the Bible was sitting on a table, and the table had a lot of other stuff on it. I went to put something down. It wasn't a glass or anything, but I put something on top of it, and that person got really upset with me. Don't put anything on top of the Bible. And I said, well, it's just a book, you know. It is the Bible. In fact, it says on most of them, this one here, yeah. I mean, you can tell it's the Holy Bible. You know what this is? This is leather, paper, and ink of some kind. And glue, probably holding it all together. That's all it is. You know, you see that in Islam, they have made the Quran a holy book that if you say anything bad about it, if you do anything to it, and you've seen the riots that have taken place around the world because they are worshiping the book. That's one of the reasons you know they're wrong. We don't worship this book. Israel worshiped the book. They were so... And in some ways it served us good, but in other ways you can see how wrong we were. When they made copies before the advent of the printing press, the way they did that is somebody read the parchment and they had scribes who wrote down what was said. And it was a very laborious task. And if they made a mistake, if they spelled a word wrong, a Hebrew word, they would stop. I mean, the whole thing stopped, and they would very laboriously scrape the ink off the parchment, and they would write it again. That's why some of the original parchments that they got from the Dead Sea Scrolls, they have techniques now that they can see what's written underneath the parchment. And you can see some of the stuff that they wrote wrong and how they corrected it. But here's where it gets crazy. If they wrote God's name, Yahweh, which they wouldn't pronounce anyway, if they wrote those letters wrong and they made a mistake, they wouldn't correct it. They would take that parchment, however long it was, and they had a ceremonial way of burning and burying that parchment. What were they doing? They were worshiping the parchment. They were worshiping the letters on it, and they missed God. That's what Jesus was talking about. You look at these things, you study them, because these scriptures are about me. They are the means to the end, they are not the end. So, what we need to know is that Israel was not the end as a nation. The promises of Abraham were not the end, but it was the vehicle to get to Jesus Christ. Okay? You got that? See that? All right, good. Where's my little thing? So let's go on. God determines who is chosen. This is where it gets a little dicey, and I talked about this some last week. Romans 9, 14 through 16. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. What we receive in Christ, this salvation that we receive, is the mercy of God. There was a story, I don't know whether it's true or not, but it probably sounds true. Carlos Macellus, you know Carlos, the mafia dude, you know Carlos. He was being called in a court by the federales for some offense, and he had a pastor with him. If you can imagine that, that's where the story gets a little dicey. But at any rate, before they went into the courtroom, the pastor said, let's pray. And the pastor started praying, and he prayed that justice would be done. And Carlos stopped him. He said, I don't want justice. I want mercy. All right? Mercy is a completely different thing than justice. See, you can't get just enough to get right with God. It doesn't work. And everybody here knows that. You know, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's what it talks about in Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So, here's the question. Is God unfair to say that he chooses some for redemption and some for destruction? That's the big issue in this idea of election, and the big issue in this idea in chapter 9 and chapter 11 primarily of the book of Romans. This is what drove me crazy for months. I've been studying it and going through it and going through it. I said, I don't understand this. It just doesn't gel with other things that I know about the scriptures. There's something wrong, and I know it's me, something that I don't understand. God chose to create Adam without his permission. Would you agree to that? Did Adam ask to be created? No. Did he have anything to do with his creation? All he did was lay there like a lump of clay, molded into what looked like Adam, and he was lifeless. There was no life. And you know the story? God breathed into him the breath of life, and Adam became a living being. God did not say this to Adam, Adam, did I do a good job? Are you happy? No? Or did you feel okay about this? He didn't ask him all of those kind of questions. God sovereignly chose to create Adam. He did it. Had nothing to do with Adam. Adam is like Israel, who had everything. Adam had it all. More than we could possibly imagine. We don't know how far we fell when Adam and Eve stepped off the precipice of the garden into the pit of sin and death. We don't know how far the fall was, but we're the recipients of that here today. So, Adam made a choice, and he chose to reject the presence and the love of God, to have the knowledge of good and evil, and to be like God. Let me ask you a question. What you know about God, this is one of these rhetorical questions you don't have to answer. From what you know about God in your study of the scriptures, do you think God wanted Adam to do what he did? Well, that's pretty simple. No. But Adam did it. What was the penalty for doing what he did? Death. Said, when you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. You know, it's interesting that God having a conversation with the Trinity, with himself, and he said, look at them. They've become like us. They know good and evil. Adam achieve what he wanted to achieve. He knew, if you will, the scriptures, if I can take that metaphor and overlay it. He knew now what he didn't need to know. But Adam chose, and here's where it gets dicey, Adam overrode the will of God. How did he do that? Because God gave him something that, so far as I know, only could be given by God, and that is the will and the ability to choose or reject God. You can do it. You can choose yes, or you can choose no. It is your decision to make. That's what Adam did. Adam chose to reject the love of God. Men need mercy and compassion, and they decide to receive it or reject it. What did Adam do? Adam hid himself. Adam got some fig leaves, made himself some fig clothes. But God did something really, really big, and you've heard me say this before. He dressed them in skins. How did he get the skins? You only get skins from one place. That's from something that's living. Something that was living died in order for the nakedness of Adam to be covered. That's a picture of the sacrifice of Christ. Now, did that animal give its life willingly? I would think not. I would think not. I don't have great insight into that other than I wasn't there, but I pretty much know what animals are like, and he didn't give their life willingly. God took that life so for Adam. So what was God demonstrating? Goodness and grace. Let me ask you this question. Knowing what you know about Adam, did Adam and Eve deserve for something to die so that they could, their sins to be covered is what it's a picture of. Did they deserve that? Of course not. What did they deserve? They deserved what they should have had, a death, because God said that's what you get for doing what you did. So what we need is mercy. What you and I need is mercy. The last thing you want is for God to be just with you. Because the law is just. And if God is just with you, it is time to be toasted in hell for all eternity. So, is God just? You don't want God's justice. What you want is God's goodness and God's mercy. And over, more times than I can count, or even find, the scriptures talk about the goodness of God and the mercy of God. In the New Covenant, and even in the Old Testament, you see it. It's all over the place. God continuing to do good things for people who don't deserve it. So, the few times you see God's justice working, it's called the flood, in Sodom and Gomorrah, and other places. That's God's justice, if you want to see it. I mean, there are pictures of it that are in the scripture. So, we need mercy, and we need compassion. And we can decide to receive it or reject it. That's in our capacity to do that. God saw men in need, and he created a plan to show compassion on men. The number one thing that you will see with Jesus, and he did it over and over again, was compassion and love. How many times did... Perfect picture of this. Jesus is teaching. He's in a house. It's filled. Some guys have a friend who's crippled. They can't get in. They're very ingenious. I'd love to have friends like this. You need friends like this. They ripped a hole in the roof. They dropped their buddy down on his bed, put him right in front of Jesus. Now, you know this has got to be, what are these guys doing moment, you know? And Jesus looks at him, and they say, I'm paraphrasing the conversation, they said, our friend is... crippled, he needs to be healed. And Jesus does this. He looks at him and he says, your sins are forgiven. Did they come asking for sins to be forgiven? Was there any confession going on? Was there any remorse going on? The only thing that was going on was trying to get this guy healed. And people were upset. Who is this guy who thinks he can forgive sin? And Jesus says, in order that you might know that I have the power to forgive sin, rise up, take your bed, and get out of here. And he did. So God in Christ has the ability to show compassion to you and to me when we do not ask for it and when we do not deserve it. That is what they say in the ranks of the millenniums is huge. It's huge. You see, when you start studying this and you're digging down to it and you start peeling the onion back, you begin to see more and more that we are in deep trouble if we think we can do something to get our salvation and maintain our salvation. What happens to us is grace. That is the picture that Paul is trying to paint for us. That Israel, with all the promises, Israel, with all their labor, with all their hopes and all their dreams, failed and it did not work for them. It wasn't enough to be a son of Abraham. It wasn't enough to keep the law. It wasn't enough to love Moses. It was only enough to believe in God. Hebrews chapter 11 is a hallmark chapter in the book. Just go read it. It'll lift your spirits when you begin to see in the hall of faith what God did. And I love the kind of the end of it, when he talks about all the people who suffered so much for the kingdom of God, and he said, of whom the world was not worthy, those who in faith believed in God. The world was not worthy of them. So, God poured out his compassion through Abraham when Sarah conceived. Abraham rejected the promise of God when he slept with Hagar. That's his rejection of it. He did not keep it. What was wrong with the covenant between Abraham and God? God made a covenant with Abraham, and Abraham couldn't keep his end of the bargain. He broke it. That's why the new covenant is made not between man and God, but between God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, and neither of them ever broke, or will ever break the covenant between them. It's a covenant with God with himself. That's why it lasts and the other failed. It didn't work. That's why we needed a new covenant, because the old one didn't work. So, by the way, for your theologians, people will say all the time, well, the covenant, the old covenant is still in effect. No, it's not. How do I know that? Because the scriptures say it's not. And they say, and then they refer to the law. The law is not the old covenant. The old covenant is a covenant between Abraham and God. That's the old covenant, which didn't work. That's where this Abraham's seed was to be like the stars of the sky. That was a covenant. It didn't work. But in the new covenant, those who by faith believe in God, not in Abraham, believe in the promises of God, is demonstrated in his Son Jesus Christ, or grafted into the promise of God that is shown in Abraham. And Abraham's children, following that, don't lose me, Abraham's children are not through the lineage of Israel, they are through the lineage of Christ. That's why we have people who are not Jewish, who are redeemed and have the promises of God, and why they are like the stars of the sky. You see that? It's not through the lineage of Abraham in the physical aspects. It's through the lineage of Abraham and the promise of God through Jesus. Jesus is a son of Abraham through his lineage in the physical sense, but the new covenant is in Jesus Christ and his son. Have I given you a headache? Are you getting a headache here? It's important because it'll help you understand, first of all, what God has done and why we're not interested in what Israel does. Now, I'm gonna clean that up in a little bit, all right? I'm not saying that they're not important in some things. I'm talking about for being children of God. It goes through Jesus Christ. The Jews are not children of God. They are not the stars in the sky. They are not the fulfillment of the promise that God gave to Abraham. That promise came through the faith of Abraham. Through believing, that's when he received righteousness. He believed the promises of God. And he received righteousness. Did Abraham become Mr. Goody Two-Shoes and do everything right after that? No, we know he didn't. It's well documented that he didn't. So, this is why Paul preached to the Gentiles. The book of Romans is written to Gentile people primarily. People who had nothing to do with the promise. They had no hope. There's a scripture that we're going to get to later on as we go through this. He said, once you were not a people, and now you are a people. Once you were not of the covenant, now you are of the covenant. How did they get in? How can you take a Gentile and make a Jew out of him? You can circumcise him. You can say they are. You can do a lot of things. They will never, ever be Jewish. I'm Italian. I can move to France. I could live there if I wanted. I could go through their rules, and they could make me a citizen of France. I will never be a Frenchman. I can't be. It's impossible. God does the impossible when you can try as hard as you want to be an Israelite. You can try to keep the law. You can be Messianic. You can be whatever you want. You will never be a Jew. But you can have the promises of Abraham through the new covenant in Jesus Christ. That Jew brings the covenant of Abraham by faith to you and I. Okay? Do you see it? It's important to see it. Okay. I'm going to go on. Because I want to finish this up and I don't want to give you a brain hemorrhage. Because this is just a marvelous story. God designates who goes where. Romans 9, 17 through 19. This is the one that really, 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 really hurt me. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Pharaoh? The scumbucket of Israel? I mean, of Egypt? I mean, Mr. You never getting out of here guy? I mean, this is a bad dude. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. And if I had a razor blade, I'd take the rest of this out. And he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, and you might say this, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? So if God chooses the good, and God chooses who's not going to be good, what about us? Why would he blame us? Why would he tell us that we're sinners? Why? What if God chose Pat to go to heaven and me to go to hell, why would God blame me for what I do wrong? I mean, you may be this way and I'm destined for hell and I can't do anything about it. I can't keep the law because I tried, it didn't work. Something's wrong with this picture. Are people predestined to fall and be eternally doomed? Or did God have mercy on Pharaoh, and did he reject it? That's the question that I asked myself. I asked myself that question. I needed to find somewhere in the scripture that would support what I believe about God. Pharaoh chose not to be chosen. Why do I know that? Because there's so many other scriptures that say exactly that. That you can choose or you can reject. That's our choice. That's the ability. Remember Adam? I talked about Adam. He had the ability to do that. So do you. So do I. So did Pharaoh. So did Moses. So did everyone else. He is an example of the hardness of men's heart. The mercy of God hardened his heart. Listen, but that was not God's intent. I'm going to prove that to you in a minute. In the book. Not my opinion, but it's in the book. God didn't intend for Pharaoh to be such a no good, nothing all, worthy of the hellfire. He could have responded in a positive way to let my people go. Okay, when Moses showed up on the scene, got to Pharaoh, and he said, God, the great I am, set me. God said he wanted his people to be set free. Let the people go. Could Pharaoh have said yes? But he didn't. Do you think he was in better favor or worse favor with God when he said no? God was not a cat playing with a mouse. He wasn't just dangling old Pharaoh around and said, you know, I created you for hell anyway, so it just doesn't matter. Say whatever you want to say. Just do this because I've got some plagues. I want to show people what a plague looks like. I want to show them, you know, what happens when the rivers turn to blood. I want to show them, you know, what happens when a snake gets swallowed by a staff. I want to show them, you know, all of the things that happen, the boils. I just want to show off and show everybody how cool I really am, and they better be scared of me because I am one mean so-and-so when I want to be. Now, if you believe that about God, you are in trouble because that is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the father of Jesus, the creator of Adam and Eve. That is not God. People have said that, but they were wrong. God could have struck Pharaoh dead right on the spot. He could have brought in the number two guy who would have said, oh, yes, sir, you let him out of here, and that would have been gone. And that would have been the end of the story. There would have been no Red Sea crossing, no parting of the sea. None of that would have happened. God's mercy gave Pharaoh opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to choose God. And every time he said no, he hardened his own heart. That was Pharaoh's decision to make. Pharaoh chose not to be chosen. Now, Romans chapter 9, verse 22 or 23. You ought to write this down because you need to have this, otherwise you'll never get it. This is what I finally saw, and it finally came through to me. You see the word that I've got bracketed up here? Forget that for just a minute. Because this is where you read it. What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Well, that doesn't sound like the God I know. That's a cat playing with a mouse. See this? Come on, little thing here. There you go. See this what if? In the Hebrew language, in the Roman and the Greek language, that's one letter, which we would call the letter E. It's called an iota. I think that's what it's called in the Greek alphabet. That's what it is. If you want to have fun, go to the Bible Hub and go look up this scripture, and you'll see where you can click on it, on what if, and it'll take you to that Greek word. The explanation of that word goes on for pages on one letter, trying to describe something. And it's translated in this NIV as, what if God? There is no what if there. You could use the word if, but there's no what in front of it. But the better translation should have been, assuredly, God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, so assuredly God did that. Assuredly, God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, and I've got it in red for you, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction. You see, the patience of God was there, working with Pharaoh, trying to get him where he wanted him to be. But every time he did it, he got harder and harder and harder. How many of you have relatives, people you know, that the more you tell them about God, the nastier they get? The more they turn away, the more they walk in the other direction? You've had that happen. You know what I'm talking about. It seems the more the goodness of God that you try to explain to them, the more they turn away from it. So God was showing wrath. Assuredly, I'm down underneath the red spot there. Assuredly, he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the object of his mercy. He did it so that Pharaoh could not stand before him and say, well, you never gave me a chance. Well, what did I know? He stood before the great Moses and heard over and over and over the explanation why he hadn't needed to let God's people go, whom he prepared in advance for glory. God was working on Moses, on Pharaoh, to try to bring him out of it. This word, this E word, I didn't put it on an obit. I should have for you. This is an abbreviated description of it. When anything is simply and generally assumed to be, or to be done, or to have been done, or is about to be done, it's a rhetorical question. It's a rhetorical statement. God is saying, I did this. I was working with him with great patience so that everyone would know about the goodness and the mercy of God to his glory through his people, so that today in the year 2018, we can look back and we can say, God is not just the way he deals with us. God is merciful in the way that he deals with us. He showed great mercy on Israel. Did they deserve to have Moses go let them out? Of course not. God heard their cries, and he went and got them. Let's bring it to contemporary. Do you deserve for God to have come and get you? Do you deserve for Jesus to have died on Calvary's tree? Why are you here? Why are you a believer? Because God's mercy came to you, and you chose to receive it. And when you did, the most wonderful thing that can happen to a man or a woman took place. You were transformed from the lineage of Abraham that would have sent you into darkness into the lineage of Abraham through Christ, would bring you into the eternal promises of God. All the promises of God are yes and amen in you, in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Listen to this. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you and every other believer free from the law of sin and death. Woo! I am telling you, that is the truth. God has mercy on you. You deserve nothing. You don't want God's justice. You don't want him to look at you and say, well, you did pretty good, buddy. Come on in. God's justice condemns you into eternal hellfire for eternity. His grace that you chose with that gift that God gave you, the ability to choose, you chose to believe God in Christ Jesus, and because you chose that, you are here today, destined for heaven. That's why, come Thursday, I'll tell everyone who's there, but I'm going to tell you in advance, and you already know this. Don't weep and mourn for Tommy Davenport. Weep and mourn for yourselves that you're still here. Because he is safe in Father's house. And right now, Tommy's doing a pirouette, dancing, jumping up and down, doing flips and all the other things that he couldn't do here on this earth because of the mercy and grace of God. I know Tommy. I know him pre-Christ and post-Christ. He never deserved salvation. He never deserved it. He didn't get the justice of God. He got the mercy of God. This is one of the most remarkable truths that has been hidden from the ages, from the people of God, and churches and preachers, well-intentioned, but just repeating stories that they heard, have sent us all down the road of condemnation, and that's why people are worried. Am I saved? Am I going to make it? Oh, I hope I make it by the hair of my chinny chin chin. No, you're going to make it all right. You're going to make it by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, shed at Calvary's tree, for anyone who would just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Let's all stand. Woo! Wow. Let me get here. No, I don't have it there. Do I have it here? Did I not put this on the overhead? I'm being mad at myself if I didn't do it. Come on. Did you put it? Yeah, here it is. I got it right in front of me. I'm looking in the wrong place. I did this for Tommy. I didn't know I was doing it for Tommy, but I did it for him. Romans 5, 20 and 21. One of my favorite passages of Scripture. For the law, Moses, I put that in there, was brought in so that the trespasses, Pharaoh's, might increase. That's the hardness that it increased. But where sin increased, no, you can't let my people go. No, you can't let them go. No, I'm not letting them go. Where sin increased, grace increased. Everybody say it. Hum pauperatio. Oh, Tommy loves that word. Hum pauperatio. That is hyper grace, a hyper abundance, more than anything you can count, more than anything you can quantify. It increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life. How? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's it. Father, we thank you in Jesus' precious name for your word, for your truth, for what you've done for us, what you're doing for us. We rejoice that it's not about us, but we rejoice that it's all about you. Thank you for the new covenant cut between you, Father, and Jesus, your Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we could know that covenant will never be broken. And Father, we don't embrace the Scriptures to look for something that's not there. We embrace the Scriptures because every jot, every tittle, every verse, every paragraph, every chapter, every book says this: Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we thank you, Father, in that wonderful name. Amen and amen. You are dismissed in the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. If you need prayer, I'll be up here for you. Next week, I'm going to take you down another path. Do you agree with biblical confession? Do you agree with biblical confession? Come next week and I'll explain that to you. Woo! I'm done.